Today finds us continuing on in our sermon series through the book of Daniel. We're in Daniel chapter 5, and I invite you to turn there in the Bibles you have. If you don't have a Bible, take the one out of the pew in front of you. Daniel chapter 5. The first verse says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. And right away we have to just stop and say, what's going on here? What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? And who's this other king? And why is he holding a banquet and drinking wine? For a long time, critics of the book of Daniel held up this verse as reason for further criticism. No record could be found of a King Belshazzar until the Nabonidus cylinder was discovered, in which Nabonidus, who had been acknowledged as a ruler in the Babylonian line of kings, in that cylinder mentioned the co-regent, Belshazzar, King Belshazzar in Babylon. So where are we in time and what has happened? If you recall, chapter 4 ended with Nebuchadnezzar being taught a lesson in the school of hard knocks by the Lord Almighty. After 7 years of insanity, King Nebuchadnezzar finally acknowledged that God is in control, and he humbled himself. And that chapter ended with King Nebuchadnezzar praising continually, present ongoing action, praising and exalting and glorifying the King of Heaven. And he declared, all his ways are right, all his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble. Well, having learned that lesson, it might well be that King Nebuchadnezzar reigned for just a few years after that, maybe a decade at the outermost. And he died then in about 562 or 563 BC. After he lost the throne, there was a lot of intrigue and rebellion and backstabbing going on, and quite literally backstabbing going on. And several came to power, were executed or assassinated, until Nabonidus came up. And again, in rough terms, if you want to say another decade had passed during all that intrigue. And Nabonidus was a strong, good ruler, and after a revolt, he was sort of set on the throne, but he had no royal blood. And the thinking is that to help his link with the lineage of Nebuchadnezzar, he married perhaps a widow of Nebuchadnezzar's or his a daughter of the king. And Belshazzar is her son. It appears then that Nabonidus sets up somewhat of an outpost, an alternate city as a capital, days' travel away from Babylon itself. And they propose a couple of reasons why he might have set up this capital separate and distinct from the one in Babylon. Some say it was maybe for military reasons. We're going to find out that Belshazzar isn't much of a military man. He's having a party in the setting he's in, and that lets us know all we need to know about that. And the Medo-Persian threat is ever increasing, and for that reason, perhaps that was wise strategy on Nabonidus' part. Others propose that because he didn't have royal blood, he might have stayed clear of Babylon, and he might have established Belshazzar there, again, a link to Nebuchadnezzar there. And some even propose maybe for health reasons. He moved out across the Arabian desert and set up this alternate post. Whatever the reason, Nabonidus is battling Assyrians who are coming into this area and demolishing everything, and Nabonidus is going to be vanquished by them, and so is King Belshazzar. And it's all going to take place in Daniel chapter 5, and the events we're about to read take place one evening, and historians can tell you the exact date. On our calendar, it would be October 12th, 539 BC. These events happened. It appears that at this time, the Medo-Persian army has surrounded Babylon and is laying it to siege. It's been going on for a couple months. And you say, well, then why is King Belshazzar, in verse 1, having a banquet and drinking? Well, if we read a little further, perhaps we'll find out. Verse 2, while Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, And the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. I think he's especially praising the god of stone here as it pertains to the stone walls of Babylon in which Belshazzar has placed his confidence and trust. He is also very clearly here mocking the God of heaven. A foolish thing for an offspring of Nebuchadnezzar to do. And that's going to be pointed out later in the chapter. Well, if they're under attack, if the city's been laid siege to, why is he having a party? Why is he praising the gods that he's trusting in, especially the God of stone? It has to do with those walls of Babylon. Herodotus, the Greek historian, described in great detail the walls of Babylon. 75 to 85 feet, not high, but wide. You can't pound your way through that. What about building a ramp? 300 to 350 feet high, with towers, over 100 of them around the wall, 100 to 150 feet above that. It was said that they had a 20-year food supply stored up. If someone wants to surround the city and not let any supplies in, they've got 20 years' supply already stored up. They have fresh water. The Euphrates River flows underneath through gates in the wall, right through the middle of the city. What do they have to fear? They've got it made. And that explains why King Belshazzar is having this drunken orgy of a banquet while the city is under siege. Do you see the arrogance here? Do you see modern secular humanists here, trusting in man, man's might, man's achievement? Now, I'm thankful for all the advances God has allowed man to discover. But we need to praise him and give glory to him in all of it. Nebuchadnezzar is mocking God. Belshazzar is mocking God. Belshazzar seems to have a problem with the God of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, whether Nebuchadnezzar is his father or his grandfather, and when there's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's father in Aramaic, it's indistinguishable whether that would be his direct father or grandfather. Either way, Belshazzar grew up hearing from Nebuchadnezzar himself the story of the King of Heaven, of the Most High God. When you go through what Nebuchadnezzar went through, you tell it to your offspring. And as chapter 4 ended with Nebuchadnezzar constantly praising, exalting, and glorifying the King of Heaven for the various reasons concerning being able to humble those who are proud, Belshazzar learned all those lessons. Well, he didn't learn them, but he heard them. And yet now he seems to take delight in the midst of this drunken orgy to purposely bring in the cups from the temple in Jerusalem and use those to mock the God of the Hebrews. So he's mocking this God. Then, just like Nebuchadnezzar told him, while the words were still on my lips, God acted. So too, the same thing happens in verse 5. Picture the scene, if you will. Long, narrow banquet hall. They've unearthed such things, archaeologists have, and they find that they were covered with plaster that we're going to see coming up in a bit. And they find some that are about 60 to 80 feet wide and between 100 and 200 feet long. And at the head of this would be King Belshazzar. And he's praising the gods he's trusting in. And he's mocking the one true God. And verse 5 records this. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And we got to pause right there. It says later, the king watched the hand as it wrote. But I picture the king holding up a cup, praising his gods, mocking the God of heaven. And all of a sudden, he's looking down this banqueting hall, and he's realizing the revelry has stopped. And all eyes are up behind him, where the lampstand would be on the wall behind him. And he turns and he sees what's mentioned in verse 5. It doesn't even say a full hand, just fingers of a human hand appearing. That would be eerie indeed. This passage always reminds me of an incident that happened about 25 years ago. I used to play squash with a doctor from the UW. I was one of the few guys he could find that could play that outdated sport. Racquetball was taken over. One day we came to play and he looked a little bit shaken, and I thought maybe I could win some points that day. But I asked him what had happened, and he said he had just gotten out of surgery a while back, and he said the strangest thing occurred. He was scrubbing up for surgery, and next to him another doctor was getting ready to go into some other adjacent surgery room, surgical room, and he said he looked over and the guy was cleaning a hand. There'd been some industrial accident, and this guy was going to do a long surgery to reattach it. And he said it just affected him. Now, this was a man who had seen everything, but to all of a sudden see that hand where it didn't belong and in that situation unnerved him. Well, it's the same thing here. And I don't know if it's writing with ink or if it's scratching it into the plaster, but the scene has changed. And now note verse 6. This arrogant, drunken, mocking king is now reduced to the picture we see of him in verse 6. His face turned pale, and he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. The Aramaic actually speaks of his joints just shaking uncontrollably, his hips and his knees, his ankles. He can hardly stay standing. Verse 7, the king called off for the enchanters. Evidently, the fingers appeared, wrote, and they're gone, and all that's left is the writing. He resorts to the old wise men, enchanters, astrologers, diviners to be brought in, verse 7 says. And he said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. That third highest ruler matches perfectly. Nabonidus is the ruler. King Belshazzar has been left behind in Babylon, sort of as co-regent. That leaves the third place in the kingdom open. Well, same old, verse 8. All the king's wise men came in. They can't put Humpty Dumpty together again, and they can't read the writing on the wall. It says two things here. All the king's wise men came in, and one, they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. And some propose that God might have written in an ornate kind of script that they couldn't quite make out. I've got some fonts on my computer that I don't know what capital letter that is when I press the button. I think I made a mistake sometimes and I back up. Even if they could read the words don't give the full message. So they're baffled on both accounts. Verse 9, so King Belshazzar became even more terrified and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. And verse 10 introduces us to the queen. The queen, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. This man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. We sort of see a replay of the first four verses, first four chapters here. It goes way back to Nebuchadnezzar recognizing the intelligence of Daniel in chapter 1. Daniel and his three friends, 10 times smarter than the others. Daniel in chapter 2 being able to tell dreams, and in chapters 3 and 4 Nebuchadnezzar learning about the Most High God. Well, verse 13 has Daniel coming into the scene. And once again, we see Daniel portrayed in Scripture just in a certain pattern. There's all the others, and then there's Daniel. And that's the view you should have at your workplace. There's all the others, and then there's you. And our society may have a certain viewpoint, philosophy, and then there's us. We stand separate and distinct, a peculiar people, God's very own people. Daniel's never just one of the crowd. He's never going along with the gang. They're always there. They always come up empty. And then there comes Daniel in the scene. Now, it appears as if Belshazzar has not met Daniel. And yet, in our Sunday school class, we found that Daniel in chapter 8 was still in the king's service, so to speak, in governmental service, and yet this king doesn't know him. Maybe Daniel's serving more under Nabonidus. Maybe Daniel even is serving more towards helping the queen and some of her affairs than helping Belshazzar. For verse 13 has Belshazzar being introduced to Daniel, you might say. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" Again, Belshazzar has heard the story from Nebuchadnezzar. He knows the background and how Daniel got there. Verse 14, he's saying, "I have heard that the spirit of the gods is in you and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. The wise men enchanters were brought before me to read this writing, tell me what it means, but they could not explain it." Man comes up short. Ultimate answers always lie with God. So Belshazzar is going to request Daniel to explain it. Verse 16. "Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you'll be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom." And I love Daniel's reply. "Then Daniel answered the king, 'You may keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means.'" I think as Daniel walked in and came down that long banqueting hall, he saw the writing and he knew immediately what it meant. But before he reads the writing, he gives a sermon to Belshazzar. And again, we see Daniel from a teen before Nebuchadnezzar to now a man quite elderly before Belshazzar, always testifying to the Most High God, testifying by his very demeanor, testifying by his purposing in his heart not to be defiled, and testifying boldly as situations come up. Listen to the sermon. Verse 18. "O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the people and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. And those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart, Nebuchadnezzar's, became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes." And now I picture Daniel pointing his finger at Belshazzar. "But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You have had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines drank wine from them." Evidently, in sending for the king, or sending for Daniel, maybe the queen went to get him, or some messengers, and as Daniel was coming, he asked him, "What's the occasion?" And whoever was sent to retrieve him explained all that was going on. I'll bet Daniel asked, "What specifically was going on the exact moment the handwriting appeared?" And he's verbatim reciting what he was told here. "You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand." Sounds like Daniel's been reading some Isaiah, knows it quite well. "But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways." This is so much like the society in which you and I live. The scene is one of pleasures, amusement, drunkenness, and mockery of the things of God. The title of this whole series is Serving God in a Sinful Society. You and I live in a time and setting just like this. The attitude of the people out there, by and large, is the same as Belshazzar. But this isn't being read to them, it's being read to us. And Paul said to the Corinthians, a church that had a little trouble with being worldly from time to time, he said in his first epistle, chapter 10, that these things in the Old Testament are examples for us today, New Testament times. And he said they were specifically written down as warnings to us on whom the fulfillment of the ages have come. God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. It's all there. It's all available. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the complete revelation that God wants us to have. We have everything we need. Some people think God's different. God is the same. He's always been patient. He's always been gracious. He's always been clear in giving His word, in warning people. And He's always been consistent and faithful in judgment also. You may recall from our series in Ephesians a while back, chapter 5, verse 6, written to New Testament believers, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things," and the previous verses mentioned sexual immorality, greed, impurity, worldliness, any form of idolatry, something taking the place of God. "Because of such things, God's wrath comes," present, ongoing tense, "comes upon those who are disobedient." Well, our world, by and large, is just like what was going on there in Babylon. Drastic situations all around, and yet just a giving oneself over to pleasures and amusements. And into that scene, with the mockery and arrogance that was going on, God brings judgment. And as we listen concerning this judgment, understand it was a judgment in many ways of a nation. It was a judgment of a king. But perhaps most importantly, and most pertinent to our situation, it was God judging an individual. And He looks at each one of us. What would He write on our walls? What would He say concerning our lives and our commitment to Him? We pick it up in verse 24. "You didn't learn the lesson, Belshazzar," Daniel says. "Therefore, He," God, the Most High, "sent the hand that wrote the inscription." This is the inscription that was written. And maybe he goes over the wall and just points at each word as he reads it off. "Many, many tekel parson." And maybe others finally can make out the words, the language, the letters, and say, "Oh, okay, many, many tekel parson." And even then, they'd still be scratching their heads. So now comes the interpretation. Verse 25 was the reading. Verses 26 and following, the interpretation. This is what these words mean. Many. God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. The word was repeated. It's as if God was saying, "I've numbered your days and your number is up." Psalm 139 says that while I was being knit in my mother's womb, before I was made, all my days were ordained. They've been numbered. No one knows how many more days we have. We're commanded in the New Testament to redeem the time. We're commanded in the Old Testament to number our days, to make the most of each situation, for the days are evil and the time is short. Get a picture of your life. It's numbered. And this very day, Belshazzar's number was up. Jesus told a similar parable in the gospel records. The man was rich. Good diversified portfolio. Maybe got into tech stocks when he should have and got out when he should have. And he said, "You know what? I'm just going to build bigger barns, store up everything, eat, drink, and be merry." Boom. Many, many. His days were numbered, and his number was up. That very night, his soul was demanded of him. He had to give a reckoning before God, and he was not ready to give much of a reckoning. Verse 27, Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found wanting. I picture here a linebacker trying to make the Green Bay Packers squad. They've given all the numbers. They've timed him in the 40 and all these other things, his height. And then they weigh him, and they're saying, the numbers just don't add up. You're too light. You don't make it. Been weighed and found wanting. You know how God weighs? On the other side of the scale is the amount of information and knowledge you have received. And to whom much has been given, what? Much is required. I can't think of a people, a nation, who have been given more knowledge and opportunity and resources than we have. That's what's on the other side of the scale. What does God want you to do personally with what He's given you, with what He's blessed and poured out upon you in way of knowledge and resources? Then Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. You're cut. That's it. You've been numbered. Your number's up. You've been weighed. You don't measure up. Too light. And you're cut. Then verse 29 says that Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple, and a gold chain was placed around his neck, and he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. I just sort of picture Daniel standing there. Whoopee. For that very night, verse 30 tells us, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. And we'll find out more about him in chapter 6. How'd this happen? Belshazzar was trusting in the stone wall. 20 years supply. No siege could overcome that. Fresh water continually flowing through the city. No one can scale the 300-foot walls or make their way through the 80-foot width. So what happened? Well, history records for us that upstream in the Euphrates River, they built a dam and a canal. And at the right time, in the middle of that night, while they were partying and drunken, they diverted the Euphrates River until its level sank so that in the gates below the wall, troops could come in. And since the whole city took its lead from this Belshazzar, they were ill-prepared. And it was a simple matter to have some infiltrate, open the gates, and in came the Medes and Persians, and they took over the city, as we would say, hardly without firing a shot. And that was the end of Belshazzar. Easy to look at a drunken king who didn't listen to his father or grandfather telling a most remarkable story. And yet you and I have that story in black and white for us to look at any time we want to look at it. We have a lot of other stories, historical records, true accounts of how God deals with people, true accounts of what our God wants of us, what our God demands of us, expects from us. And so as we get ready to leave chapter 5, it's easy to shake our finger at Belshazzar and say, what a fool. And yet we better look at our own lives. Are we given away to pleasures? 2 Timothy chapter 3 speaks of the last days and people being lovers of self and money and pleasures. And it says, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. To whom much has been given, much is expected. Our days are numbered, and at some point our number is going to be up, and we're going to have to give an accounting to God for every word we've said, for what we've done with the talents He's given us. Kent sort of reminded us of that today and what he's about. And are we going to be found wanting? Those who have been proven faithful in little things, God gives more. We need to understand that this is a picture of how God looks at each one of us. And you need to go home and think, what would the handwriting be on the wall of your house? Well, sort of a sad moment today. We come to the end of our sermon series through the first 6 chapters of the book of Daniel. In Sunday school, we're continuing on through the rest of the book and invite you to join us to find out all the exciting truths that are in those chapters. As I said at the beginning of this study, Daniel's somewhat unique in the pages of Scripture in that he's one of the few characters that we don't have any dirt on. If you think of all the other major characters in Scriptures, probably other than perhaps Samuel, almost every one of them has recorded in Scripture key times of sin and doubt and disobedience in their lives. We don't see that in Daniel's life. That's not to say that he was perfect. In Sunday school, we were reading his prayer from chapter 9, and he was admitting his sin and fault. And yet God highly esteemed Daniel. And it appears that in a trying situation, he truly held firm to his faith, even flourished in his faith, you might say. And so he stands as our ideal. And that's why this sermon series has been titled Serving God in a Sinful Society. Perhaps as a young teen, 14, 15 years old, Daniel saw his city, Jerusalem, captured by the Babylonians. And Daniel's life at that moment was turned upside down. Now we know how well that sits with teens when you change their plans. When their life doesn't go sort of the way they had envisioned it, it's very upsetting. And yet, on that march to Babylon across the desert, somewhere in there, Daniel purposed in his heart, solidified his faith, his commitment to the Lord God Almighty, come what may. Well, we open up chapter 6 with the date being about 70 years, just about after chapter 1. 65, 70 years later. And Daniel is in his 80s, perhaps. Please join with me in following the Bibles in the pews or your own Bible, Daniel chapter 6. We found out last week in chapter 5 that the Babylonians were taken over by the Medo-Persians. And verse 1 of chapter 6 says, "It pleased Darius, the head of the Medes and Persians." I happen to believe that this is a reference to Cyrus. Darius appears to be a title rather than an individual's name. And so the ruler now, Darius, is going to appoint, it says, 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. And we pause right there. The Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 2 of Daniel was represented not by the head of gold in that statue in the Nebuchadnezzar's dream, but instead by the torso with the two arms of silver. Silver being the coin of the time, reference to money. And the Medo-Persian Empire was all about taxation, all about money. They conquered not to spread their culture. They conquered to take over and get the money in the form of taxes. So with Darius conquering Babylon here, he sets up the taxation system, 120 satraps, and then over them, three administrators. And all the satraps, the tax agents, you could say, were accountable to these three administrators, one of whom was Daniel. But notice what it says at the end of verse 2. Why this arrangement? Why the satraps accountable to the three administrators? So that the king might not suffer loss. I think the king is well aware of the greed of his servants. As with many systems, I'm sure these men took whatever they could get away with and put it into their own pockets. Well, in that kind of a setting, there's Daniel. And again, you and I live in a greedy society. Sometimes we forget that greed is a sin. We live surrounded by materialism, billion-dollar advertising constantly aimed at us to get us to think and act the way of the world. But contrary to all that pressure, there's Daniel. And verse 3 says, "Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom." Once again, by his honesty, by his diligence, by his integrity, Daniel sets himself apart from all those around him. Now, in the society in which you and I live, this sinful society, in the day and age in which we live, with the philosophies that are out there, it's easier and easier to distinguish yourselves. The rest of the world thinks it's perfectly all right to lie, to cut corners, to cheat, to goof off when the boss isn't there. We should shine all the brighter in this kind of darkness. Well, in that setting, Daniel distinguished himself from all the others with his exceptional qualities. I wonder what those qualities were. Hardworking? Probably. Self-motivated? Yes. Honest? A man of integrity? A man serving with all his heart? Yes. And I think in Daniel, there was some connection here, it appears, to this king. And that's going to play out as we get later in the chapter. The same way there was a connection to Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 4, when Daniel was terrified by the dream, for it spoke of Nebuchadnezzar going insane for 7 years till he learned his lesson, Daniel had heartfelt sympathy for the king and pleaded with the king to change. And we had seen in those first 3 or 4 chapters that Nebuchadnezzar wasn't too endearing a guy, always wanting to chop people into pieces. And yet Daniel understood that that was the man God had placed over him. And so in that setting, Daniel had a connection to Nebuchadnezzar, and I believe he has the same sort of heartfelt connection to Darius. Do you have the same for your boss? Colossians 3:23 says, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working unto the Lord." And the next verse goes on to say, you're not serving man. You're serving the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us to again work unto the boss and employers as unto the Lord with fear and trembling. And not just when their eye is on you as a man pleaser, but again with that connection unto the Lord. And I believe that's how Daniel worked. Well, the problem in verse 3 is the word planned. Daniel distinguishes himself. The king recognizes this. It was probably a rare sight to see an honest man, and probably one who isn't that concerned about money. Remember in chapter 5, when the reward was offered, Daniel said, you can keep your reward for yourself or give it to someone else. The king noticed this man, Daniel. But the problem is, it says he planned to set him over his kingdom. Without doing it, the plan, first of all, became known to the others. At this, verse 4 says, the administrators and satraps are terrified. They're worried, for they know what kind of a man Daniel is. This whole system, I think, is filled with greed and corruption. It's the good old boy network, and they all understood this and worked that system, except for one man, Daniel. And now they're all going to be placed under his watchful eye. Remember from chapter 1, 2, he was intelligent. 10 times smarter than the others. He's probably going to set up a system of checks and balances and accounting that everyone is going to have to be honest. They're terribly upset. So what do they do? Verse 4. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs. They searched through the records. They tried to get some dirt on Daniel in his service to the king. I have no doubt you could look at the other two administrators and any one of the 120 satraps and find several situations where they compromised, where they gave way to corruption. But they searched and searched in this area of government affairs, but were unable to find anything on Daniel. Now that's something when your enemies are searching and they can't find anything. It seems this day and age, whenever they put forth someone for office, say a Supreme Court justice or some, as their life is investigated, there's always these questionable areas and whether they inhaled or not and all these other kinds of things sort of come up into play. Not so with Daniel. They were unable to do so. And then notice what the end of verse 4 says more specifically. They could find no corruption in him. There was no weak area. There was no rotting area. Everything was solid and of integrity. They could find no corruption because he was trustworthy. And here's two statements said at the end of verse 4 that we need to look at. And neither corrupt nor negligent. Being not corrupt, neither corrupt nor negligent, the first part has to do with the fact that, again, he didn't cheat. He wasn't deceptive. He wasn't dishonest. That which he did in an upright manner, in an honest, straightforward manner. Well, that's one thing. But what else is said at the end of verse 4? He was neither corrupt nor negligent. And here maybe we strike closer to home. Perhaps that what you do, you try to do honestly. But perhaps the area that you fall down in has to do more with being negligent, diligent. You know, sometimes when we serve in the church, we figure that's sort of a hobby, a pastime, a little recreational almost. What we have to do and how we discharge our duties, well, it's sort of giving God our leftovers, you could say. And perhaps some are not corrupt, but they perhaps are prone to the sin of negligence. Let's take the example of Daniel here. Let's be sure we are not corrupt. That which we do with integrity and honesty. But also, let's make sure we're not negligent. Let's do what we have signed up to do. Let's fulfill our duties to the utmost. Well, they couldn't find any area to accuse him in. Verse 5 is also a revealing testimony about Daniel. Finally, these men said, and they're almost, you know, kicking the ground in disgust, "We'll never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel." And keep in mind now, they've investigated him thoroughly. They've probably followed him with detectives and private eyes, and they've turned every stone over. And notice what they say. "No basis. We'll never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." As they searched and examined Daniel's life, what came forth? The law. The Word of God. What was Daniel all about? The Scriptures. We saw that in our study in Sunday school. Daniel was in the Scriptures, studying from Jeremiah, and then in his prayer. It sounded just like the first five books of the Bible. He was praying according to Deuteronomy and all the other statements that were written by Moses. They realized right away that Daniel was all about the Word of God. As they examined him, Daniel turned out to be a man of the Word. "We'll never find any basis for charges unless it's got something to do with the law of his God. He's always in the Word. He's always obeying it. That's what he's about. Let's see if we can work that angle." And that's what they come up with. The plan is hatched, and we read about it starting in verse 6. "So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, 'O King Darius, live forever.' The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed..." What'd they just do? They lied. They showed their own lack of character. "They've all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Now, these men are shrewd. They've understood how to get at Daniel. He's all about the Word. He's committed to the Word. And what else is caught up in Daniel's life? Prayer. As they examined him and studied him, they saw that he was always about prayer. Prayer and the Word of God. We see now why Daniel stood firm in his faith into his 80s. They also have studied the king. As many kings are, he seems to be prone to flattery. "O king, live forever. We got a beautiful plan here. Everyone will be praying to you alone." Now, he's just taken over this area, and he's probably feeling his oats, and he's probably thinking, "Hey, this is great." So now they push the matter. Verse 8, "Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Twice they reminded him of their governmental procedure. It appears that under the Medes and Persians, the king did not have absolute power. We saw earlier under Nebuchadnezzar's reign and dictatorship, anytime he had some whim, he could issue, you know, an execution decree for all the wise men. Well, they seem to have a few more checks and balances, and they tell the king, "Fine, if you issue something, it's got to be put in writing, and then it cannot be repealed." And it's as if the king has to take some caution. So they've reminded him twice now that once you issue it, you can't recall it. And you see they're already shrewdly setting the situation up. They know this man favors Daniel. They know that after this man realizes, this king realizes what they've tricked him into doing, if he could, he would repeal it. But even before they mention it and get him to write it, put in writing, they've already mentioned you cannot repeal it or alter it. Twice that's been said. Well, the plan works. Verse 9 tells us the plan works. So King Darius put the decree in writing, finishes signing it, puts down the pen. Verse 10, what about Daniel? Now when Daniel learned, I just like even the setting. Once again, we see all the others, and then there's Daniel, separate from all the others, not involved in this manipulating of the king. Again, that's just the way the Word of God has placed him in every chapter, it seems like. There's all the others, and then there's Daniel, the man of God. Well, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, what does the text say? Is he worried? Is he given way to fear, anxiety? No, the text is amazing. And again, he's in his 80s. If he didn't waver before Nebuchadnezzar when he was a teenager, not too much is going to upset him now in his 80s. When he learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. He probably had the house specially built that way, or at least added the windows, who knows. 3 times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. This is Philippians 4:6 in action before it was even written. Do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, with prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your request to God. There he is. His pattern is to be praying. 1 Thessalonians 5, be joyful always, pray constantly, and give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Daniel's living out these verses that you and I know so well. It's interesting, too, that his windows open towards Jerusalem, and the Word of God notes that. Daniel was always concerned about Jerusalem. He never forgot that Jerusalem was where God's people belonged. We studied in Sunday school from chapter 9 that he had been reading in Jeremiah and knew that it was 70 years for the captivity. And if you read the text in Jeremiah, God says, I'm taking you into captivity in Babylon, but I'll return you to Jerusalem. So for about 65 years or more now, Daniel's been praying about God's plans and his people in Jerusalem, and he's never forgotten it. He's got this perspective. He's got the big picture in mind, and that's what you and I need to always have. We're on this earth to serve the Lord, to accomplish his purposes and plans. You and I, we are his people. We are his body here on this earth, and that's what it's all about. 3 times a day he prays, and as always, he's still giving thanks. He doesn't open up with despair. He isn't frightened or terrified. He gives thanks, and then he's going to make known his petition. Well, verse 11 says, these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. They knew that this is how the trap was going to play out. You know, it's interesting that in verse 7, when they first suggest the decree to the king, they say that just make it for the next 30 days. It didn't have to be an ultimatum for all time. I'll bet they could have made it for one day, don't you? Think that would be true? They picked 30 days again. I think that testifies to Daniel's character. They knew that Daniel was going to pray to God no matter what. You know, and again, as they investigated him, no doubt they had people talk to him. Hey, Daniel, what are you doing? I'm praying. What about? You know, well, Jerusalem. How long have you been doing that? 3 times a day? Forever? Ever miss a day? No. Ever miss 30 days? No. The decree just speaks to the fact that he's going to pray no matter what. So they find him praying, and then it also says in verse 11, asking God for help. He's making known his petition, and that's according to Scripture, but he's giving thanks in all things. He's praying and worshiping God, and then he brings forth the petition. Verse 12, the men have all the evidence they need, so they go back to the king. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. The text just oozes slime here. Is it that way in your Bible? You might have to wipe it off. You can just see in their voice manipulating the king. Oh, great king, did you not, help us out, we seem to forget. Did you not publish a decree? I mean, what a bunch of guys. That during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man, except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den? And you can tell they've gotten through to the king. This man is played like a violin here. The king answered, the decree stands. You know, he's been flattered, he's prideful, they're going to pray to me. The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed. And now the king's reciting what they had fed into him earlier when they first brought about this decree. Then they said to the king, and here the smirk, this sly smile spreads across their face. They said to the king, Daniel. And notice what they say in verse 13. This is what sits in their craw. Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, one of the Jews, pays no attention to you. It's a quiz question. Where was that charge leveled before? Pays no attention to you. We saw that same phrase, including the prejudice, put forth in chapter 3. When they spoke about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they made three charges to King Nebuchadnezzar. They pay no attention to you, and they don't worship your gods or bow down. Nebuchadnezzar dismissed that first charge, pay no attention to you, and he dealt with the other two. That's the same charge here. Pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. And now the king realizes, too late, the trap that he's walked into. Verse 14. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. You see how Daniel has endeared himself to this man? This is unusual behavior for a king, to be that concerned about someone. Daniel once again has made an impression. If this Darius is indeed King Cyrus, I believe Daniel, perhaps by this time, has also even shared with him the fact that Isaiah, in chapter 44, has God, decades before he's even born, calling Cyrus by name as the one who's going to come and issue a decree to let his people go. If he hasn't done it now, I'm sure Daniel's aware of all of this. And the time is coming. It's going to be 70 years. And as we said in Sunday school in chapter 9, he's praying about these things always. So who knows, but Daniel's had some input into this king already. And the king is greatly distressed. And now the king makes every effort to try to rescue Daniel. But those satraps and administrators had good legal aid, I'm sure. And the way the decree was written, there was no loophole. The king had all his lawyers work on it. And evidently the decree was written that execution must take place at sundown. He made every effort, but he couldn't save him. And in verse 15, these men slime into the room again. Verse 15, then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed. The king knows what's going on. With Daniel out of the way, what are these men going to do? They're going to rob him blind. Verse 16, so the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And again, where did the king get that information? I believe he's had discussions with Daniel. He's probably asked Daniel, why are you so honest? Why aren't you like the others? What is it about you? And I'm sure Daniel testified to the God he serves. Daniel's dropped in the lion's den. Verse 17 says, a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den. And I'm sure at the insistence of those satraps and prefects, it says the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the ring of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. They put some wax against the stone and where it's sealed, and the king embedded his signet ring into it. And then the nobles did likewise to make sure that no one would break that seal. They weren't satisfied probably just to have the king mark it, for they knew he'd probably come back and open it and then reshut it after he got Daniel out safely and he could put his signet ring in alone. But with the rings of the nobles, the king's hands were tied. Look what verse 18 says. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating, without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I happen to think Daniel's sleeping quite securely at this time. Those of you that have pets, isn't it a nice feeling? Maybe it's getting to be your nap time in the afternoon and you're on the couch and that pet comes over and curls up next to you. There's such a warm, calming influence. I think it's like that with Daniel at this part in the lion's den. I don't know about you, but I just sort of picture him with the lions like these big pillows and he's sort of leaned up against them and just having a wonderful, peaceful night. But not so the king. So verse 19 says, at the first light of dawn. The king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel. Notice the text says, in an anguished voice, Daniel. And again, look what he says. No king of the Medes and Persians would know this apart from having someone testify to these facts. Daniel, servant of what? The living God. The living God. Has your God, and here it comes once again, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions? So his voice is filled with anguish. He's haggard looking. He hasn't slept all night. Daniel answered, and he's probably yawning and stretching out. I mean, you fill in the picture how you want. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. What did it look like when Daniel first got dropped in the lion's den? Did they roar? Did they rise up from where they were, their teeth bared, and then all of a sudden an angelic being appeared? If one angel could take care of 185,000 Assyrian troops, a few little kitty cats would be no problem. And notice what Daniel says. God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. Did he have to do this physically as they were roaring? Did the angel come over and shut it? Or was it just at his command or look that they'd shut their mouths? They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, Daniel says. And then he says, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king. Verse 23, the king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel is lifted from the den, it's just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego coming out of the fiery furnace. No wound was found on him. They searched everywhere. There's not a scratch. Why? Because he had trusted in his God. And then retaliation. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. God's justice has prevailed. The chapter ends with the king writing praises to God. I wonder if we'll see Cyrus in heaven. He's on my list of people to see, things to do. Right there with Nebuchadnezzar. He ends up writing just like Nebuchadnezzar did in chapter 4. It says in verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, may you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. One man, and this testimony across the whole nation. And then he goes on to say, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions. And verse 28 concludes this chapter. So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius. And our text says, and the reign of Cyrus. That could even say that is the reign of Cyrus, the Persian. If Darius is a general term for a pharaoh, a Caesar, it would say specifically that of Cyrus the Persian. One man serving God in a sinful society.